You know what is at times frustrating, disappointing, even sad, or just ironic, depending on the situation? Wasted potential. You see this a lot in athletes, okay? I am not one, so I don't know what it's like to waste athletic potential. But I've seen it, okay? You've seen it. Maybe you knew somebody growing up, and it's like, man, they were just so good, but they didn't give it everything they had. They didn't apply themselves. Or we've seen it with professional athletes all the time. Like, they were so good in high school or in college, and then they get to the next level, and they squandered away. They don't work hard. They take it for granted. You know, sometimes they're plagued by injuries, and that's certainly not their fault. But it was just, there was so much potential, and they could have been so great and so good. It's like, to get paid to play professional sports, I love my job, but that would be amazing, you know? And maybe you've thought this. I'm just, man, if I just had like an ounce of their athletic potential, I would have worked so hard. If I had just a pinky toe of their potential, I would be in the league. I would not be a pastor. I'd give here, but I would not be, okay, like if I just, give me a little of that, you know? Or maybe, you know, somebody that was just, they never had to study, you know? We always have that person, usually it's a sibling. I don't know why God does that. And it just, you know what I mean? It just comes easy to them. And you're like, man, but they, you know, they didn't apply themselves, didn't work hard. And you're just like, man, if I just had, I had a little bit of that, like I would realize that potential. Or maybe, we're not supposed to judge, okay? I'm just being real here, okay? You've thought, God, if you had blessed me with all of that money, I would be so generous, God. I'd pay off the church debt. I would do so much good. You didn't give it to me. You know, like you've thought this. I would do so much good with that if I had that. Or we also see it ironically with like devices. Okay, this is not a shot. This is not judgment. This is just a funny thing. If you have a smartwatch and the only thing you use it for is to tell time, you could have got something way cheaper. You know what I mean? Like that watch can do so much more than just tell time. And I'm guilty of this. I have an Alexa in my home. And when I first got it, I was like, man, I'm all in on home automation. I'm gonna have a smart house. I went all in. I bought like a smart plug for my coffee maker, and I connected my coffee maker to Alexa. And my plan was that whenever I'd wake up, I could tell Alexa to make me a cup of coffee and it's ready before I get downstairs. My oven connects to Alexa. So I was like, man, I can preheat my oven from anywhere in the house. All these things, you know, my cameras and the doorbells and the smart locks and this, that, and the other. I had set up my Alexa to tell me the ETA if I just asked it how long it's going to take me to get to work. All of this stuff. My Alexa is now just an expensive kitchen timer, you know? I don't use it for any of those things. It has so much more potential than I'm actually using it for. Wasted potential. We've all experienced it, and some of us have more potential that have been wasted than the rest of us, okay? We've seen it, we've experienced it. It can be disappointed, frustrating, or just at the very least, ironic. And this series that we kicked off last week is a challenge. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to you. If you're a follower of Jesus and if you are a believer, it's a challenge to wake up and not waste our potential that I believe God has placed us on this earth for. We kicked off last week a series called Sleeping Giant, Unleashing Our Potential for Good. And we said, just by way of review, for those that weren't with us last week, our church, okay, our church here is a building. It's got a physical location. It's got an address. You can GPS here. You can mail something here. We've got walls. It's a physical location, okay? It's a building. But when Jesus launched the church, it didn't launch a building. He didn't launch a capital campaign. In fact, the word that we get church from in the New Testament, ecclesia, it does not mean building. No, when Jesus launched the church, he launched a gathering of people. The church is a body. The church of Jesus is a body. If you've heard the term, the body of Christ, and maybe if you're not a follower of Jesus, that sounds like a little bit weird, but what's the point? Is that the church that Jesus established was a group of people. That if you are a believer, you are a part of that body. That he was not just interested in us gathering in a building called church and then just going about the rest of our week. No, the church is wherever you go. The church is wherever I go, because we are the church of Jesus. And what was true of Jesus then, that comes with responsibility, should be true of his body. That whatever Jesus represented while he walked the earth, that should be true of us as his body. That what was true about the teachings of Jesus and the truth that he taught, it should be embodied in the way that we live as his body. And when we get this wrong, when the church gets this wrong, when we as the body, the representative of Jesus here on earth, when we get this wrong, the church does more harm than good. That when we get this wrong, we overemphasize religion at the expense of relationship. When we get this wrong, and we set this up last week, we kind of get to where we are today. The church's reputation takes a hit, and statistics would show that that is lower in our country than it ever has been before. Trust in religious institutions, including the church, whenever we get this wrong, and statistics would show you it is lower today than it has ever been. When we fail to represent who Jesus was when he walked the earth today, Christians, as you know, today are often known more for what we are against than what we are for. Known as judgmental, mean, ignorant, and small-minded. But when we get this right, when we accurately represent who Jesus was, his values, and more specifically, as we talked about last week, his ethic of love that was so radical in the first century, and if we translate it today, still just as radical. When we live out what he taught, our potential for good is off the charts. That when we get this right, and we're gonna go there today. When we get this right, people get an accurate picture of who Jesus is in the heart of our Heavenly Father. And I call this series Sleeping Giant. This is a definition of a sleeping giant. A person, an entity, or an organization with immense unrealized potential. And I believe in a lot of ways the church in North America is a sleeping giant, known more for what we are against than who and what we are for. But our potential for good is off the charts. Our potential to show the world who Jesus really is off the charts. And I said this last week, and this might sound silly to you, this might sound grandiose, but I really believe that this is a problem in the church in North America, and I don't want to point fingers. I want to take responsibility. And I want our church, and wherever it is that you're watching from, I want us to be a part of the solution, that we might wake up and unleash the potential for good that is available to us, not because we're anything good, but because the way of Jesus is that good. And what we kind of set up last week is that when believers follow in the way of Jesus, the only outcome is that we unleash good in this world. Not because we're good, but because the way of Jesus is that good. The ethic of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus was that good. And we said that in the following, there is a flourishing. And we looked at some historical examples of when this is true. And you know this here, okay? That whenever Christians follow, good things happen. Whenever Christians follow, there is a flourishing. Whenever Christians follow, communities flourish. Whenever Christians follow, families flourish. Whenever Christians follow, nations even flourish. Schools flourish. Why? Because when you live out the teachings of Jesus, when you put others before yourselves, when the marginalized get seen, when those that have a need get help, whenever we don't look out for our own interests but look out for the interests of others, there is no other result than a type of flourishing. In the following, there is a flourishing. And that flourishing, and where we're going today, that flourishing and that good that could be unleashed through us if we followed in the way of Jesus ultimately points back up to show the world around us how good our God actually is. Jesus knew. He makes this really clear in the passage we're gonna look at today. Jesus knew that there was good that not only he believed in his followers, but there was an expectation that Jesus taught with. That Jesus knew that we should have an impact in this world. Jesus knew that if we lived out what he taught, there was no other possible outcome than we would impact the world for good. So much so that Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus's longest recorded sermon. It wasn't just like a one-shot sermon though. Jesus kind of took those teachings out of the sermon and he taught it all throughout his ministry in different chunks and pieces. But here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have it in its entirety. But at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus employs two metaphors and he relates his followers to these two images, these two objects, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've grown up in church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And even if you haven't grown up in church, if you can't immediately think of them, when we jump into them, you will have certainly heard these two metaphors before. And for us today, the two metaphors that Jesus uses, they don't carry as much weight culturally as they did in the first century, because for us, we're in a very different cultural context. But when Jesus shared these two images, they carried such a weight because of that cultural context. And what I want to do today, even if you've certainly heard these two images, you're probably thinking, okay, I already know where he's going today. Let me see, you know, what's going on Instagram or Facebook. Okay, stick with me for a second, because I want to dig into these and I want to hear what the first century hearers heard. Because if we hear what they heard, I believe that we will get a clear picture of the impact that Jesus expected his followers to have. We will get a clear picture of the purpose that Jesus expected his followers to walk in. And we will get the clearest picture of the difference that Jesus expected his followers to make in this world. Because we were never just supposed to mosey on through life and treat earth like a waiting room for heaven. There was good to be done now, and Jesus made that abundantly clear. And if we live up to the potential of these two images, as I ended my sermon last week, I really believe that Christians might be seen as remarkable. The church might be seen as an indispensable part of every community that it's in, and the way of Jesus would be irresistible. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, it's basically Jesus's manifesto on life in his kingdom. That if Jesus rules and reigns over your heart, this is how you live. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's so practical, right? How to pray, how to view and handle your money, how to handle those that you would consider an enemy, okay? We looked at that specifically last week. We pray for them, we love them, that we are to do to others as we would have them do to ourselves. Love is the chief virtue in the way of Jesus. And so what Jesus does, at the very beginning of his sermon, at the top of the sermon, he talks about these two images that we're gonna jump into. And then what follows is life in his way, the practical nature of what it means to follow and live out his teaching and ethics. So what Jesus does is, before he gets into the particulars and the practical, he shows us that if we live out what he teaches, this is the value that we would add to humanity. This is the good that we would do in this world. These two images show us what Jesus expected of his followers, that this would be true of our value to the world and to humanity if we lived out everything that comes after. So let's jump in to these two, okay? So he starts, he goes in Matthew 5:13. You, looking at his followers, you are the salt of the earth. And this word you in the Greek, it's in the emphatic position. Emphasis on the people, emphasis on the followers. And Jesus makes a statement of fact, This is not a promise. This is not a you will be the salt of the earth. This is as a follower of my way, as a disciple under my teaching. This is what you are. You are the salt of the earth. Now, salt does not have does not help soil get healthier, okay? So earth here is actually a metaphor for people. So properties of salt, okay? There's a bunch of properties of salt, but here are two one of them you totally get, and the other, because of our cultural context, you might not have known, okay? Properties for salt, really quickly. The first one just makes things taste better, okay? We know this all too well. We love salty things, maybe too much. Even bad food can be made better with salt, okay? You feel me? I've heard you shouldn't put salt on something before you try it, because I'm insulting to whoever made it, but we just do. It's just like, where's the salt? You don't even think about it. It's just, it makes anything taste better. It's kind of unbelievable. But the second function, and this was certainly true back then, but the second function of salt, it also functions as a preservative. Now, you might not have known this, and there's no reason for you or I to know this, because we live in the age of electricity and refrigerators, okay? We don't need salt to function as a preservative. But before electricity was widely available, before there were refrigerators, people had to find ways to keep their food from spoiling. And there were many different ways to do that, but the most common practice in first century Israel was the use of salt, okay? Salt, quite literally, it's capable of preserving meats and fish and even vegetables and fruit. And what you would see in the first century is they would rub salt on whatever meat or fish they were trying to preserve. They might even place it in like salt water. And by doing so, What the salt would do, you know, like when you, the image I had in my head, you spill water on your phone and you drop it in a bucket of rice, okay? Imagine that, okay? But you're rubbing whatever the meat is or the fish with a bunch of salt. And what the salt would do, it would remove the moisture that led to bacteria and mold that ultimately spoiled your food. And so whenever you use salt to preserve some kind of meat or fish in the first century, it would last. You could travel with it. I mean, it would keep it fresh and edible for a considerable period of time. In fact, they would not be able to transport meat and fish any long distances without it. Salt was not just like a nice to have. I'd like to just kind of sprinkle it on this. It was absolutely essential to life. And as a result, it was extremely valuable. In fact, it was so valuable. Again, I want you to hear what they would have heard when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." That it was so valuable and so essential to life that Roman soldiers would often be paid in pounds of salt. They didn't get cash. They didn't get Roman coins. They were paid in pounds of salt. This is fascinating. The term salary that we use today, right? It denotes what you get paid, your wages for a job. Comes from the Latin term salarium. And in its original meaning, this salarium, this Latin word meant salt money. That the first, where we get the word salary from, originally meant salt money. And Roman soldiers, the better they were, the more salt money they got, and the worse they were, the less salt that they got. In fact, if you ever heard the phrase, worth your weight in salt, or worth your salt, that has its roots back to Roman soldiers getting paid in pounds of salt for a job well done or for a job not well done. And over the years, salary just came to generally be known as what you get paid your wages for your job. But so valuable was salt that it was used as currency, an indispensable, essential part of that culture. And Jesus's hearers would have heard this, would have felt this, would have understood this. This was not just some throwaway comment that you might see on the back of a bumper sticker. You are the salt of the earth. Good for you, you know? This was not just, hey, do we have any salt? I want to make my food taste a little bit better. No, when Jesus called them the salt of the earth, this was gritty. This was a high calling. They would have felt the value that they were now being called to add to the world. Be salt, Jesus says. Be that essential to human flourishing as salt is essential to human flourishing. Make things better. And I want you to function as a preservative. Jesus would say, hey, as Christians, as my followers, when you follow in my way, when you live out my ethic, that Christians, we are to make life richer and better and fuller for those we rub shoulders to shoulder with. That as Christians, we are to preserve and hold up the good and stand against the evil that leads to human suffering. We are to stand up against moral decay and evil for the sake and the benefit of humanity and for people. Be the salt of the earth. Remarkable, indispensable, irresistible. Then Jesus goes on in verse 13, a little bit of attention, a little bit of challenge here. He says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. If salt loses its saltiness and is no longer able to make something taste better or to preserve anything, if it can't enhance the flavor, it can't be helpful and it is good for nothing. Now, I guarantee you, there's some of y'all that are smarter than the rest of us and you're like, hey, nice try, Pastor. Sodium chloride can't lose its taste, okay? It's a chemical thing. You can't make it not taste like salt. It's just how it is. So, a couple options. One, Jesus, like normal, hey, we all take metaphors too far. They all break down eventually. No big deal. Let's move on, okay? Or because of the cultural context, there was a deeper meaning. Salt today, refined, totally pure, okay? Your Morton salt, pure as day, okay? Like that thing is just, it is, you know it. You're like, yeah, man, that thing is pure. I get it, okay? Salt in the first century, they're not packaging that junk up. It's not going through a refining factory. Salt in the first century was impure. And it was not refined. In fact, it contained other various minerals. And because it contained other various minerals, the sodium chloride, which is the salt part of the compound, okay, it was exposed to moisture because of the other minerals that made the salt impure. And as a result, it would often dissolve the salt, the sodium chloride, or the sodium chloride, because of its mixture with other minerals, would leach out. So what you would be left with in the first century is something that looked like salt, but no longer functioned as salt did. It looked like salt. It looked like the real thing, but it didn't function like the real thing. It looked like the real thing, but it didn't taste like the real thing. It looked like the real thing, but it did not have the preserving nature of the real thing. So what good is it? Jesus says it's no good at all. You would just toss it out. It looked like salt, but it could not fulfill the purpose of salt. Christians, when we lose our saltiness, you can look like a Christian. You can in some ways behave like one. Show up to church, do the whole thing, do the prayer, even read our Bibles. This is honestly the scariest thing about our faith. And honestly, the grossest thing about religiosity. And if you're a Christian, we are all in danger of this. We can do all the Christian things, all the checklist things, but fail to make the world better by living out, no matter who we face or what we face, the ethic of Jesus. So we might claim that we are salt, but man, we aren't making anything better. We don't bring a richness and a fullness to life with those that we rub shoulder to shoulder with. When we lose our saltiness, they feel judged, they feel unseen, they feel overlooked, and they feel less than. We look like the real thing, but we're not acting like it. Rather than preserving the good in this world, we're adding to the division. We're adding to the animosity in the name of what we believe. Jesus would say that does not compute. You are to be the salt of the earth. And just as if salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer fulfilling the purpose for which it's created. Here's what Jesus is getting at. And this makes you feel uncomfortable as a Christian. It should. It should make me feel uncomfortable, because this is how high of a calling this was. When we fail to represent what was true of Jesus to the world around us, what use do we have? In other words, we're not fully fulfilling the purpose for which we are here for. And Jesus is implying, just like salt, it's ineffective. It's not good for anything. So then he's got them. They're thinking, salt, man, okay. Then he gives them image number two. You've heard this, right? The light of the world. Again, for us, okay? We can have light whenever we want, however we want. If some of y'all, like me, this is like a sign that you're now becoming a dad. You walk around with your light on in your pocket and you don't even know it, okay? Like, you got light everywhere that you go whenever you want it, you know? They slept a lot longer. Before electricity, it would not be uncommon for people to sleep 12 to 13 hours a day, because eventually you just went to sleep whenever the sun went down. You got up when it came up. And so for now, we're getting way less sleep. You can have light whenever you want, however you want, okay? Way more scarce back in the first century, but just a couple of properties of light. And I would just say two sides of the same coin here, two sides of the same coin. In one sense, it illuminates the darkness. It reveals what can't be seen. It reveals what is difficult to be seen. It helps you find what you cannot find when it's in the dark. But then the other side of the same coin, it dispels the darkness. It not only illuminates what you can't see, it quite literally drives out the darkness. And so Jesus looks at his followers and he's like, hey, you are the light of the world. Again, they had no concept of electricity. They had no idea how, I mean, this would have been, okay, in a world that can get so dark, we don't carry light everywhere, you know, we don't have it, we gotta use lamps, fire, this, that, and the other. This is what you are. This is how valuable to the world that you are. This is how much you might be able to illuminate the world. You are the light of the world. And Jesus goes on, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Hey, as you're walking up in the first century, you're going from town to town, you know, you see the city up on the hill, you can see the light from far away. The modern day equivalent, you're flying over a city at 20,000 feet, you look down, what do you see? The lights of the city. It is a beautiful sight. You cannot hide the light. Because here's the fascinating thing about light. You know this. It's more powerful than the dark. You can't be too dark for light. In fact, the darker it is in a room, the brighter the light shines. The light can't be hidden. You see it as you walk. You see it from 20,000 feet. You can see it from space. Light is that powerful. And then Jesus says, so because of that, you don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. That's silly. That doesn't make any sense. Instead, what do you do with the light that can't be hidden? You put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. To have light and then to dim the light defeats the purpose of light. To have light and to hide the light, to put it under a bowl, makes no logical sense. Defeats the purpose for which light was created, which was to give light to everyone in the house. Anything else would be silly. Anything else would keep light from fulfilling its potential. So Jesus, this is so, if we could get this, this is the beginning of waking up the church. He says, in the same way, makes no sense for light to be dimmed, for it to be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine. Let your light shine. Before whom? Before others. Why? So that they may see your good deeds. And what's the result? They would glorify your Father in heaven. I don't want to overstate this, but if we as Christians and followers could just get this one verse right, I'm just telling you, it would change the landscape of the church across this country. That in the same way, you don't hide light, let your light shine. Don't miss this, okay? Imagine a lamp. Imagine a lamp. It's not plugged in. It's not turned on. That lamp is still a source of light, whether or not it is emitting light. You follow? It is a source of light. It has all the potential in the world to light up a room, but it is not fulfilling that potential until it is switched on. A lamp is a source of light, whether or not it is switched on, but it is not fulfilling its purpose until it is switched on. In the same way, as his followers, you and I are the light of the world. We are a source of light with all the potential in the world to be the light of the world. But we have to let our light shine. That you can be a source of light as a follower of Jesus and not live in a way that allows your light to shine. So Jesus says, let your light shine. Fulfill the purpose for why you are here representing me and my body and my kingdom ethic. And what does it look like to let your light shine? Jesus says, he connects it directly to doing good. Doing good. Unleashing the good. Living in a way that makes life better for people. Living in a way that illuminates what's true. Living in a way that helps drive out what is bad and hurtful to people. That people might see your good deeds. And what's the result? They might see how good our God is. That your light shines and my light shines when we practically care for people, when we live out his kingdom ethic. And this light that we are showing, that we are shining, it is borrowed light because we are merely reflectors of the goodness of our God. And as we reflect it, it shows the world just how good our God is. So Jesus says, come on, be salt and be light. And both metaphors, they're so sensory, right? You can taste salt. You can see light. It's tangible. It's felt. It's seen. It is experienced. Jesus is saying, may the world, may humanity, may the people that you rub shoulder to shoulder with day in and day out, may they experience God's goodness through you. Preserving the good and doing good in Jesus' name for the sake of people. Be light that illuminates what is good and what is true. Be light that dispels what is evil and what is wrong. and be a people that meets the needs of others whenever you have the means. Be a people that slow down long enough to see who needs help. Be the people that slows down long enough to see someone that we might so easily overlook in the name of busyness. Be the people, be the encouraging ones in the office. Be the encouraging one in the friend group. Come on, be a people where you see somebody, we could spend the next 7 hours talking about what this looks like. Be the person when you're on an airplane and you see somebody struggling to put their bag in their over compartment, be the person that gets up to help them. Come on, be salt and be light. Just as salt adds some zest to life, be the type of Christian that brings joy and optimism and gladness to life because of who Jesus is to you. Let a joy permeate through you to those around you because of who Jesus is to you. Be the first to extend forgiveness. Be a peacemaker, modeling reconciliation. Model integrity no matter what it costs you. Be the friend that helps somebody move. You want to talk about the most Jesus thing you can do? Help them move. Be reliable. Be somebody that your neighbor can count on. Be dependable. Be somebody that shows up. Be someone that your yes is yes and your no is no. Be someone that shows the love of Jesus to somebody that you completely disagree with and they know it, but it doesn't mean a relationship can't be there. Be someone that leads with relationship, not your religion, because the way of Jesus makes no room for a belief that gets in the way of a relationship. Be salt and be light. That is distinct and that is different. And it will unleash the good. And according to Jesus, our good deeds are powerful. Our good deeds have potential. It's not just a throwaway being nice. Our good deeds have the potential to glorify our Father in heaven and begin to show people with our lives how good our God is. One of my good friends, his name is Reed Moore. He's the lead pastor at Gwinnett Church, another one of our Atlanta area locations. And anytime him and I are preaching, we always, you know, we're just always calling each other, hey, I'm preaching about this. What do you think? Got any feedback? And we're just always bouncing ideas off each other and kind of help each other, sharpen each other, make our sermons better. And just a few weeks ago, you know, he's telling me about his sermon that he's preaching, and I was telling him about my sermon that I'm preaching. And as I'm talking about what I want to do with the sermon and salt and light, he helped me see something that I had never seen before in the text. He made a connection for me that I had never seen before. And some of you who've grown up in church, you've probably heard and read this verse, but maybe like me, it'll be just kind of like a light bulb moment. Centuries before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, centuries before he told his followers to be salt and to be light, which leads to good deeds, that leads to God being glorified. The psalmist in Psalm 34:8 wrote this: taste and see that the Lord is good. Many of you have tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good. You are here and you're trying to follow Jesus because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that the way of Jesus is good. But when you read Psalm 34:8 in context of Matthew chapter 5, it unlocks it for me. It did for me, and I bet you it will for you. Because I bet you those of you that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we could go around the room and you could point to a person and you could name somebody that was salt and light. And that was the first time you tasted and saw that the Lord was good. That God used a person who was salt and they tasted. And God sent somebody and they were light. And you saw that God really is as good as they say that he is. And before they explained anything to you, you tasted it and you saw it because they decided they were gonna live as salt and light. As a response to them tasting and seeing that the Lord was good, they decided to live as salt and light so that others could get a glimpse that their God is really that good. My friends, if we would wake up, we have an opportunity every single day with everybody that we rub shoulders with everybody that we come eyeball to eyeball with, to be salt so that they might taste, and to be light so that they might see that our God is really that good, that our God is more for them than he is against them, and that the way of Jesus is way better than is often misrepresented, the church in America. And we should live with an urgency. And I'm not saying that this is true, but we should live with an urgency that we might be the only person that they come in contact with where they might see and taste that the Lord is good. We should live with a passion where it's like, you know what? This person at work or this stranger here at Kroger or whatever, this might be the only person they come in contact with today or for the rest of their lives where they're gonna get an opportunity to taste and see the Lord is good. So I'm gonna be salt and I'm gonna be light. As small as the gesture it is, as big it is, I'm gonna be salt, I'm gonna be light in whatever way that I can. Why? Because just as I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I now have an opportunity by being salt and being light to help others taste and see that my God is that good. Because our faith does not just talk. Our faith does not just believe. Our faith makes a difference because the way of Jesus makes a difference. Cuz, and I'm about to drop something, and this is a whole sermon for another day. I don't have time to get into this, but you know this. Some things are better experienced than they are explained. And for some people, they need to experience the goodness of God through unleashing the good in our lives before we explain anything about the God that we believe in. For some people, they need to experience that God is good before they are explained by somebody that God is good. I'm reminded of my favorite quotes from St. Francis of Assisi. Now again, they're not sure if he exactly said it. It's credit to him. Whoever said it, it's unbelievable. I wish it was me. It's credit him often. Share the gospel everywhere you go. And when necessary, use words. The point, if we just talk about the good news of Jesus but never unleash good in his name, what weight does our message have? The gospel's always necessary. Don't get upset about this, okay? I see the emails coming. Come on. To be so concerned with sharing the gospel with somebody but never showing concern for them as a human, what weight does that message have? To be so concerned with sharing what you believe but them never experiencing that goodness in action, what weight does it have? To be told that God loves you unconditionally but never feeling that love from one of his followers, come on, what weight does that message have? Jesus says, come on, get the order right. Be salt and be light, and in that good that is unleashed, God will get glory. It will pave the way to the message of the gospel, and it will show people that Jesus is not, his way is not just some wishful way of thinking, some fanatical way of thinking. It'll show them that religion isn't necessarily bad for the world, but because of the way of Jesus, there is good that can and should be done in the world, and it starts with us. So, let's wake up. Let's be salt and let's be light. And in the process, may God use us to help others taste and see that our God is really that good. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you for his goodness towards us. Thank you that we have tasted and seen his goodness. And I pray, Lord, that you would wake us up. Wake us up to the opportunity that we have to be salt and to be light so that others might taste and see that he is good. I pray that you would use us. I pray you'd give us fresh eyes to see the good that can come through our obedience and our awareness We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.